your Spirit speak to us, God, that we might discern how you are seeking to build your church here at Salt Creek, to build your church in Polk County, to build your church in Oregon, in the United States, and around the world, Lord, because we know that your church is worldwide, and God, we get to be a part of this bigger thing that you are doing for your kingdom and for your glory. So, Lord, just we ask that you would speak to us in that, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're going to pick it up in 19, the section that Peter had read for us. And the first thing that we see is we're going to see churches supporting other churches here. And so beginning in verse 19, says, "Now those who had been scattered as a result of the persecution that started because of Stephen made their way as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews." Now, if you've been following along in this series and can remember back to Acts chapter 6, Stephen was one of the original bread servers that were appointed by the church to oversee distribution of bread to the widows. As the amount of work was developing in the church, they needed more people. And then in chapter 7, Stephen has a powerful witness of Jesus as he's proclaiming the goodness, the good news of Jesus in that. And then at the end of 7, he is martyred. And at the beginning of chapter 8, there is a persecution that arises beginning with that martyrdom of Stephen. And that persecution then scatters people out. So it's in Acts 8:4 that really that Luke is referring back to here in chapter 11, verse 19, where in 8:4 he had written, "Those who were scattered went on their way preaching the word." Now, right after that in 8, he tells the story of Philip going to Samaria, and we get some information about the church in Samaria. Peter shares the gospel in Caesarea with Gentiles. And so Luke gives us some details about the spread of the gospel in chapters 8, 9, and 10 in the greater Judea-Samaria area, but nothing beyond that. And so just to kind of recap what he's telling us here in 7, is so before we were only concerned with the church in this area around Jerusalem. But now he's telling us that actually people went as far as Cyprus over here, as far as Antioch and this little strip along the coast here called Phoenicia, which would be more or less modern day Lebanon. So now we're digging into the spread of the church beyond Judea and Samaria, where back in Acts 1:8 it said, "You're going to be my witnesses to Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth." This is the beginning of the section on the ends of the earth. But notice, Luke mentions in this one important thing. Who were they sharing the message of Jesus with? Only to Jews at this point. All right? Only to Jews. Now, we pick it up in 20. But some of them, men from Cyprus and Cyrene who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Jews also, proclaiming the good news about the Lord Jesus. And the Lord's hand was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. So, one more map, because Cyrene is a little further away for that other one. So Cyrene is over here, modern-day Libya. So these would be Africans. And if you recall, if you are familiar with the Gospels and Jesus going to the cross, Simon of Cyrene carried the cross for Jesus when he could no longer. So Simon was an African. And so we have African believers now, and we have believers from Cyprus that are in Antioch, where there's the beginning of a very strong church, and they begin sharing the gospel with Greeks. And God is working in that. God is moving through them. Now, we don't know the exact timeline of when this started. Did they only start sharing it with Greeks after Cornelius in chapter 10 came to faith? Luke kind of resets the timeline a little bit here. So it's a little hard to know exactly in this. But the important thing here is that we understand that the gospel is now going to the Greeks, to or Gentiles. Now, we know from the Jewish historian Josephus that there was a large Jewish community in Antioch, Antioch being a city at this time of about 300,000, and there was about 60,000 Jews, and many of those Jews were what are known as proselytes. Now, a proselyte is somebody who had been Greek. They were not ethnically Jewish, but they converted to Judaism. And so now they are culturally Jewish in every sense of the word. And so it almost makes sense, because there's such a large population of Jews in this very Greek city and many Greeks that had already become Jewish, that this is kind of the place where God begins growing the church among Greeks or Gentiles. And I could just imagine the people that are there as they're sharing the good news of Jesus with these Jews, and many of these Jews were actually ethnically Greek, that they begin thinking, well, if a Greek who'd become a Jew can come to faith in Jesus, why can't just somebody that's a Greek that hasn't converted to Judaism, why couldn't they come to Jesus? Why couldn't they know about Jesus? And they start connecting the dots and just sharing, and God works in that. Now, 22 tells us that news of this reached the church in Jerusalem. And so they chose to send Barnabas. And we'll talk a little bit about Barnabas to travel as far as Antioch. And this is similar to what happened when the gospel first went to Samaria and Jews realized, oh, Samaritans can receive Jesus. They sent Peter and John there to check it out. So they're a little bit curious here, right? And so they send Barnabas this time up there to explore this, to try to figure out what is going on. So now the church in Jerusalem had to decide. And we looked at, Pastor Josiah looked at the first half of chapter 11, where they really wrestled with what God did through Peter with Cornelius and Caesarea and Gentiles coming to faith. And so now they have to decide, okay, are we going to support this? Are we going to, is this a good thing? Do we cooperate with this or do we ignore it? And so the decision to send Barnabas is no small thing. They could have just said, okay, well, you do your thing and we're going to do our thing. We're the church here and you can kind of become something different. But they choose to stay connected by sending Barnabas. And so then the question becomes, okay, how is Barnabas going to react? What is going to happen here? Now, we see with Barnabas going as a leader, in this next section, we're going to see that not only do churches support churches here, and we see this support back and forth between the churches, but leaders are also supporting leaders in this. Verse 23, we pick it up there. It says, when he, that would be Barnabas, when he arrived and saw the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged all of them to remain true to the Lord with devoted hearts. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and large numbers of people were added to the Lord. Now it says there that he saw the grace of God. The grace of God here, when we read that, we need to understand that what it's describing is God's power to do in us what we cannot do for ourselves. So when God's grace is working, he is doing a work we cannot do. Like, we cannot save ourselves. We cannot change our own hearts. It is all a work of God when we trust in Jesus. And this is what Barnabas saw when he got there, is he saw God's transforming power and work through the Holy Spirit. And it was clearly evident to him that God was working in this. That this wasn't some different thing, that this wasn't man-made, that this was God at work here. Now, I think clearly one of the things that's evident here is God's sovereignty in the selection of Barnabas to be this person to represent the church. They could have sent anybody. But they sent Barnabas, and God was working in that. Now, Barnabas was a Jewish man who was from Cyprus originally. So part of the diaspora, or the Jews that were living outside of Judea. So he's from Cyprus, but he's Jewish. And as such, it would have been very easy for him as a Jewish person who's used to being in Greek area that, hey, you guys should still be like Jews. You should be proselytes and then come to Jesus. It would have been very easy for him to do that. But when he sees how God is working, kind of like Peter in chapter 10, how can we deny what God is doing? God is at work in this. And so instead of questioning it, he encourages it. Instead of criticizing it, he supports it. Instead of creating separation, he embraces these new believers as brothers and sisters in Christ. See, if Barnabas had been more about having a Jewish agenda in this, like those brothers in Jerusalem who put Peter on the spot, right? When Peter comes back, God had done this incredible stuff in Caesarea, and the Roman centurion and his whole household come to faith, and they're celebrating this, and it's incredible. And he gets back to Jerusalem, and they're like, dude, you ate with Greeks. Forget about what God did. You broke a rule. We can't do that, right? Like, Barnabas could have been like one of them, but he didn't. And because he didn't, then the church stayed united. These two churches now are able to work together and cooperate together. If he had been more like that, then I think the church in Antioch would have just been crushed. They would have been discouraged. They'd be like, we'll never be good enough in the eyes of the Jerusalem church. And there would be essentially two different churches. But as it was, they all began to cooperate together. He chose to trust that God was up to something in this. And people were coming to faith in Jesus, and that's what it was about. Now, as he sees this and the church is growing and he sees what's going on, he steps out for a moment in verse 25 here, and we'll see what he does. It says, he went to Tarsus to search for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year, they met with the church and taught large numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Now, if you recall from chapter 9, Saul had been sent to his hometown of Tarsus because of repeated attempts by the Jews to kill him both in Damascus and in Jerusalem. And Saul was the guy who started the persecution following Stephen's death back in chapter 8. And then God saved him, and then he became a powerful teacher, so powerful that his arguments for Jesus as Messiah could not be refuted. So instead of trying to defeat him in argument, they decided they're going to have to kill him. And so the church sent him away to Tarsus. Well, as it would happen, and actually I'm going to go back a couple of slides just to pick this up. Tarsus is not that far away from Antioch, is right here, and Tarsus is right here. So Barnabas, who had been the one who introduced Saul into the church in Jerusalem, realizes this thing is growing, and it's more than I can lead. It's more than anybody can lead here. And guess what? We need help. And I know a guy. I know a guy, and he's a better teacher than I am. He's more schooled in the scriptures than I am. And he's not far away. And so he goes over and he brings Saul back. And he brings him over to Antioch. And I know I mentioned this before back in the things that Barnabas did for Saul back in chapter 9. But I'll say it again. Without Barnabas, we do not have the ministry of Saul, who is also known as the Apostle Paul. We just don't. God used Barnabas in such a significant way to create space an opportunity for this guy. And without that, the whole rest of Acts would read incredibly different. I mean, look at the humility of Barnabas in this, to recognize his need for help, to seek out somebody who is a more dynamic teacher than he is, and ends up becoming more well-known, more famous, and does far more than Barnabas does in church history. And yet it was Barnabas who basically is like, here, let me set the table for you in this. Right? Because here, Barnabas has this opportunity. He goes to Antioch. He sent out the initial church that's a big church in Jerusalem, sends him out to this other big city, and God's doing stuff, and he's growing the church. And he has the opportunity to be the number one guy in the second biggest church in the world at the time. And he says, there's a guy that's better. Leaders supporting leaders. The incredible humility of Barnabas to make space to raise up another leader that God is working through. See, every leader needs other leaders to mentor them, to train them, to give them space to develop their gifting. You know, the church isn't built on just one person. It's about creating space for leaders, and then we send leaders out. And I know in a large part, as a church here at Salt Creek, we've gotten that over the years. There have been several missionaries sent out, several young men raised up that served as pastors. And then, like I mentioned, we sent out and we planted a church. That's the kind of stuff we have to keep doing in leaders supporting leaders. And then the last thing that we see here is believers supporting believers. Pick it up in verse 27. It says, in those days, so somewhere kind of in that year of teaching that they were in there, in those days, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and predicted by the Spirit that there would be a severe famine throughout the Roman world. And this took place during the reign of Claudius. And each of the disciples, according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brothers and sisters who lived in Judea. They did this, sending it to the elders by means of Barnabas and Saul. So, because Barnabas had handled the situation so well, that there was this ongoing connection that had been built for ministry. And so now we see teachers coming up from Jerusalem supporting what is happening at Antioch, right? And then one of them talks about this famine that the Holy Spirit has given them insight here, that there's going to be a famine. And that famine could easily be in reference to what we know as the Great Famine in Palestine in AD 46 and 48. And that fell in the reign of Claudius. Claudius was Caesar from 41 to 54. And so this is probably the Great Famine of Palestine in 46 to 48 that is being mentioned here. Now, as a result of this message that he shared, they took action, right? So it's not unlike what we do when we feel like, okay, God is leading us in a certain way. Somebody shares a message, somebody gives a sermon, and we're like, hey, feels like God is leading us. Let's do this, right? This is the exact same dynamic here, all right? So, four observations that we see that they do in response to this message that God gives through Agabus here, all right? What are the four observations about this collection that are taken? The first is there is broad participation. It says each one of the believers or the disciples. So, there is broad participation in this. It's not just a select few. It's not just those that maybe have more than others. It is, from what we can tell, involving everybody. And then we see it says that they gave what they can according to his ability, right? So not everybody gave the same amount. Some were able to do more. Some weren't able to do as much. And that's the way that the giving works. That's the way that when we support things that it works. God puts it on each person's heart, and we give according to the ability of what we can do. And so then thirdly, the third thing we know on this is that it was individually determined. Right? Individually determined. They determined to send relief. So it wasn't one person who said, okay, you all need to do this. But those that participated determined on their own what they would give, how God would lead in doing that, and they sent relief down. Now it says the relief was sent via Saul and Barnabas. They were the messengers. They were the ones who delivered it. And it says that it was sent to the elders. So we see a couple of things here. There was some level of coordination by the church, not just in the collecting and transporting, but also in the distribution in Jerusalem. And that it was led in that by the elders of the church in Jerusalem. So it wasn't just believers here sending it to individuals in Jerusalem. It was a collection taken, sent by representatives from the church, and given to the leadership of another church, and then distributed by those leaders. Now that creates some interesting challenges, if you will, or some dynamics for how do we understand how all of this works and how the church is led and functions and all of that. So a couple of those challenges. One is this. Either in Jerusalem there is more than one church, or the church in Jerusalem has multiple elders, because it's sent to the elders of the church in Jerusalem. Now, the book of Acts never refers to the churches of Jerusalem. Certainly, one could say, well, they met in different homes, and maybe in each one of those homes there was an elder, and they comprised the elders of the church in Jerusalem. But no matter really how you slice it, clearly the church was led by elders, is what we see here. And then when we compare Acts 11 here with Acts chapter 6, where Stephen and Philip and others became in charge of doing the bread serving, one of the ways that that has been taught over the years, and I've heard it taught this way, I grew up with hearing it taught this way, was that Acts chapter 6 is the establishment of the role of deacons in the church, and it means for us that the deacons are responsible for the physical, financial matters of the church, and the elders are solely responsible for the spiritual matters of the church, and one group does not do what the other group does, and this group doesn't do what that group does. But if that is the correct understanding from Acts chapter 6 and what God established in that, then we have a bit of a quandary here, because in chapter 11, money that was for relief was not sent to the deacons, but it was sent to the elders. And so we have to kind of ask some questions like that. That doesn't quite connect with that other interpretation of Acts chapter 6. And so that creates some challenges for us if that is the way that we are going to understand the way the church is set up and structured and function, and if that's how we're going to do that ourselves. This last year, as a church, we really wrestled with this, and we had a group of people that were working on some recommendations of maybe some changes to our leadership structure. And we made a decision, I can't say last month because it's now September, in July, that was not the right fit for us. We decided to not go that route. And one of those changes that was recommended in that different structure that we considered was a plurality of elders that would oversee things for the church. Now, following that decision that we as the membership of the church voted not to do that, not to make any changes. Several have asked the question, well, now what? Now what? And that is a very good question. And so I felt like, because this thing of the elders and their role in the church in Jerusalem, I couldn't not talk about this today. So the answer to the question, now what? Number one, God has not changed. And God's word has not changed. And I believe what we see here in the text is that the church in all its aspects is to be led by elders, by multiple elders over those churches. And those elders lead under the authority of Jesus and the accountability to the entire church. So, with that understanding, the men that we call here as deacons, in our structure calls them deacons, from a biblical standpoint, actually function as elders, what the Bible would call elders, or what the early church would have called elders. The word deacon means servant. So then everybody who serves in the church from a biblical standpoint is biblically referred to as a deacon. Or you can use the feminine form of that, of deaconess. They both mean the same thing. It's just a masculine form of the word or a feminine form of the word. And that's how those are the words in the Bible for that. And then thirdly, we understand that every believer can discern God's leading, which is why we as a church vote on major issues. We don't have a group of people that decide everything for the church. We believe that each person can discern God's leading, and so we vote on major things as a church. Now, none of that has changed, nor should those things change, of how God has set up people to serve, people to lead, and believers to be involved in the church. What we have to do for the health and the future of our church here at Salt Creek is we have to sort out, what does that look like for us moving forward? And we have to do it together. Because quite frankly, some of what we have that is currently in place is really more about American values than the biblical structure of a church. And so we still have some stuff to wrestle with. And we made the decision, okay, what we looked at before, that didn't feel like that was the direction that God was leading. Okay. And that's how that works. And we discern that together. And we vote, and so then we move forward. But there's still some aspects of this in Scripture of how we see the church organize that, quite frankly, we're not doing, or we're using terms that don't really match the way the terms are used in Scripture. So we still have some wrestling to do with this. Now, when we do that and how we do it, I don't know. But what I see from my perspective over the last 10 years of being here is what we're doing isn't working great. This month, our advisory council will be meeting to prepare the ballot for the meeting that is coming up in November. Every November, we vote on our elected positions. I counted them up. We vote on somewhere, give or take one or two, we vote on about 51 different positions in the church. And every year, that team is tasked with finding nominees for those positions. And I cannot tell you the last time that we had people willing to be nominated for every single position that is open. So what that tells me is that there's something that's not actually working in that, because we've said we feel like this is the structure that God has for us, but we're not actually willing to step into the roles that the structure requires. It requires 9 deacons. We currently have 7. The year before, we had 5. We have not had 9 deacons in probably about 5 or 6 years. If this is the structure that we passionately believe that God has for us, then we need some people to step into those roles. Otherwise, what we're doing isn't really working, and we need to wrestle with this and determine if there's something different that God has for us in the way that we're structured. So I hope that as some of you are approached this fall about some of the needs and opportunities to serve, that you find yourself willing to say, okay, because I felt like God was saying, this is what we need to be doing, this is how we need to be structured, and that's the way I voted, and that means I'm willing to serve in a certain way. And I know that several of you are doing that year in and year out and are incredibly faithful in it, and I'm humbled by that. But some have been more sitting on the sidelines, and we need you. Your church needs you. So I encourage you to step into that. And if we can do it together, then we will see beautiful, wonderful things happening in God's church, really no matter what we see on paper as the structure. And titles are titles. Terms are terms. Yes, I care about them, and yes, they matter. But at the end of the day, we are the church, and we need people that are willing to serve in these different areas. So I prayerfully invite you to consider those as those opportunities come your way. All right, I've harped on that enough. Here's what I want to leave you with in this. Churches supporting churches, what does that mean for us? It means that we as Salt Creek will continue to support other churches. Through our network is North American Baptists, through our church plant in Utah, through the Dallas Ministerial Association and our partnerships there. We love working and partnering with other churches. And that is something that we are about. The church has always been about. When I came here 10 years, they were like, hey, this is something we're about. We do stuff with our conference. We do stuff with the Ministerial Association. And we care about what happens with other churches. Amen. We will continue to do that. That's what we see in Acts. We will continue to build up new leaders, creating space for leaders, whether it's pastoral interns like Emilio or bringing on new staff members like Pastor Josiah or developing deacons and elders from within the church. We will continue to make space for leaders to grow and to serve. And then lastly, we will continue to support other believers, whether that's those who are in need in our own family here at Salt Creek or those who are in need elsewhere where we can partner with a church like the Church of Antioch did with Jerusalem to support that need. All right? And the primary way that we do that is through what we call our Deacon Fund. Sometimes those are called benevolence funds. And you can always give to that, but also just so you know, because I know I haven't mentioned this in a while, and some of you are newer around here, that every month, the first Sunday of the month, when we also are celebrating communion or the Lord's table, if monies are given that are what our bookkeeping people call loose offerings, or just cash or coin that is put in the offering boxes, all of that that is not designated and such goes from that week goes to our deacon fund. And that deacon fund is to help with needs within families or partnering with other churches where there might be needs as well. And that is how we do the spirit of what Acts 11 is talking about, is we do that through our deacon fund, and that's how that's funded. In a moment, we're going to come around the table. I'm going to close this time in prayer, and then after I pray, I'm going to invite the brothers that are going to be serving around the table to join me down here in front. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, for just the way that we have to wrestle with it. God, we understand and we recognize there are some different interpretations of some of these passages. And yet, Lord, we as a church, God, we ask that you would give us clarity in it. Lord, that you would continue to give us unity as we wrestle with it. That, God, you would speak to our leadership of what this can and should look like. Lord, and I ask that you would put it on the hearts of each person, Lord, to serve in the ways that you are calling them and inviting them to step into. And, Lord, that we might see all of the needs and the roles within the church filled in a way that brings you glory and honor. And then, God, we ask your blessing around the time that we have around the table today as well. We pray in Jesus' name.